turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers as we begin a new book in the Old Testament. The book of Numbers is the fourth book of Moses, having covered already the first three. Moses wrote five of them, and the first five books of the Bible are known as the Torah, and we are in the fourth, the book of Numbers. It is titled the book of Numbers because twice God instructs Moses to number the people, to take a census. The first one is one we will cover this evening. It's the census regarding men of war, those who were capable of going to war. The book is really a book about warfare. It's hard to believe when you think of the title, but it is a book about warfare. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, the book of Exodus, a book of redemption. And Leviticus, the book of law. We come to this book and it's the book of warfare. For it is mentioned some many times in Scripture about men being able to go to war. And so this becomes a backdrop, if you will, for the Christian's warfare, the warfare that we fight. And many have said, or someone has said, that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. And when we think of the Christian life, we have to understand that it's a fight. It's a struggle, and we do not struggle against people. So often we'd like to blame people, and people are often willing participants in this battle. But reality is we fight against a spiritual foe, a spiritual enemy. And so Numbers serves as a perfect vehicle to teach us about the spiritual fight that we wage every day. We are in a fight that only the Lord can empower us to win. And so we need the filling of God's Spirit and the knowledge and training and equipping which comes from the Word of God. And then we need a willing heart, willing and able heart, to be able to stand in the gap and be able to fight on behalf of our Savior. And so, Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now, here is this very first verse, and we're finding out in the very beginning, the Lord spoke to Moses. This is the first of some well over 150 times that the Lord will speak to Moses in the book of Numbers. It's quite interesting that God has established now this tabernacle of meeting, and this is where the Lord is speaking to him. What was the reason for the tabernacle of meeting? So that God could meet with his people, and in particular his representative, who would then in turn relay the messages of the Lord to the people. And the Lord will appear and speak to Moses over 150 times. So that's just in the book of Numbers. And so we see that God and Moses carried on a wonderful relationship, one that you and I might enjoy also. Why? Why is this significant? Because it teaches us something, that the Lord wants to instruct us in everyday life. He wants to instruct us in the way that we should go. And therefore, it behooves us to wait on the Lord and to listen to him. We're not sure where he wants us to go, but be patient and wait upon him, and he definitely will lead us and guide us if we are so inclined. And so we notice also at the end of this verse that on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So we're in the second year now, in the second month. This has been over 2 years since they've left Egypt, since they actually were led out of Egypt. It's been 2 years for them to kind of get reestablished as an individual nation, to be reestablished or established as the people of God, and to establish now their place of worship, their format of worship. And now in the first couple of chapters, the Lord is going to instruct each and every tribe as to what their responsibilities are in this particular body. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Take a census," verse 2, "of all the congregation of the children of Israel." And the second census we will find is carried out in chapter 26. "By their families, by their fathers, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies." And so here becomes now this draft. They need to be now registered for the draft. It is going to be a mandatory service. It's very different than what we may be used to. In America, we have a completely volunteer army. We go in only if and when we want to. We still have to register, and perhaps there may someday be a draft. Hopefully, we won't ever come to that, and we won't have to come to see that. But in many other countries, and in particular in Israel, serving in the military is mandatory for men and women alike. It's still to this day. Many countries that we lived in Europe, it is mandatory to serve in the military. 18 years old, as soon as you're out of school, you're in the military, you serve your 18 months or sometimes 2 years or 3 years, whatever the mandatory service would be, so that everyone in the country serves in their military. In our land, we're volunteer. There's probably a lot of people in here who didn't serve in the military. But these folks had to serve in the military. They had to register for the draft. They needed to be within 20 years and older. And we're going to see in the later chapters that there's a narrowing down between 30 and 50. And then later on, we would see where David extended it once again to 20 years. And so this is the draft, and they're having to register for it. In verse 4, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. And these are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From the tribe of Reuben, when it says Reuben, it's referring to the tribe of Reuben or the family, the descendants of Reuben. You need to grab Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. Now, these men are like generals. They're going to be the generals, the heads of these tribes of Israel. And there are 12 tribes, 12 families. Technically, there are 13. Well, that's hard to explain, but you'll see when we get into it. And 12 is all that is recognized at one time. And so what is happening is God is dividing up these soldiers now into 12 battalions, if you will. And each of them is going to have a general over them. Once again, you see, nothing gets missed by the Lord. He is completely organized. Why? As we learn from the New Testament, God is a God of order. And confusion does not come from him. There is no chaos. There is a need for leadership. There is a need for order. And there is a need for it because otherwise it leads to chaos. And God is not the confusion or the author of confusion, but of order in the body of Christ. And so wherever we see this, you see God is very clear in his instruction to bring order into the organization of his people. Verse 6, from the tribe of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zerizadai. And from Judah, Nashon, the son of Aminadab. Now, Nashon is also listed in the genealogy of Ruth, in Ruth, as one of the descendants of David, King David. Now, from Issachar, then take Nathanael, and he's the son of Zuar. And from Zebulun, Eliab, and all these various men. And basically, I just want to let you point that out to you. Verse 10, it says, the sons of Joseph. Now, Joseph is not going to be one of the tribes. If you recall, when they were in Egypt, Jacob turned to Joseph and said, I'm going to take both of your sons, and both of your sons are going to become their own tribes in themselves, but you, Joseph, will remain here in Egypt, and you're not going to actually have your own tribe. And so we have the tribe of Ephraim, or Ephraim, as they may say it in the Hebrew persuasion, and then Manasseh, and these were going to become two tribes. The name that is missing from this list is the Levites, the tribe of Levi. And the reason was, as we're going to find out in future chapters, and this evening we'll find out. So let's just press on. Now these were chosen, verse 16, from the congregation, leaders of their fathers, tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. And the divisions, again, are important to understand our God of order. And Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually. In other words, they had to show up with their birth certificates. There had to be the evidence of their heritage. And to the Jewish people, and in particular, especially to the Lord, it was very important, lest some guy from Benjamin should sneak in and become part of the tribe of Judah. Because that's an important thing, or any of these, trying to get the tribes mixed up in particular, because God promised that Judah was going to bring to us the line of Messiah. And that's going to play out as we get further into the Old Testament. In verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai, and they're still around this mountain. Then the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered in the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. And so, as we're going to see now in verse 22, the children of Simeon, in the very end of the verse, all who were able to go to war, verse 23, 59,300 from the tribe of Gad. And so on and on and on, every tribe now is presenting their census of those who were old enough and able to go to war. Now, a lot of people have great difficulty with this. They don't like the idea of seeing God's people preparing for war. In fact, when we lived in Europe, we ran into great difficulties. As we lived in Europe, when we lived at the castle, we were somewhat of an American resort, if you want to call it that, trying to reach out to Europeans. It was a little difficult because what often happened is the Aviano Air Base down in the northeastern corner of Italy found out that we were an American hideout, if you will. And these folks thought it would be great as military people, and there were a lot of Christians in the military. And these military Christians, they decided that it would be great to come and spend a couple of nights resting in the Alps in our beautiful location there at the castle. Well, when they'd start to come to church in our little town of Spital, where we have a Calvary Chapel there now, we would go over there, and they sometimes would be dressed in their military outfits, and a lot of the Austrian Christians had some difficulties with this because they didn't understand how to justify a Christian and war. To them, it was a very bad thing, a very wrong thing. But when you look at the Old Testament scripture, we see that God instructed them to prepare them for war. Why? They were about to march now into the promised land. Well, the problem with this is that there are already inhabitants in the promised land. And they're not going to just step aside and say, well, we've been just keeping the land for you. Here you go. Here's your land of promise. They were actually going to put up a fight. And as you and I would, if someone were to walk into our land and say, move over, God said it's ours. No, you're not going to take our land. We're going to fight for it. And so when they go into the promised land, they were going to experience resistance. And so God is saying, I want you to prepare for war because you're going to drive out these people. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with that because they say, wait a minute, that's not fair. And you might look at it that way, except for one thing. Everything on the earth belongs to God. Everything. Everything. There isn't anything that he hasn't created that doesn't belong to him. It's all his, every bit of it. And all of this property is his, and he can evict whoever he wants to and lease to whoever he wants to. And that's precisely what it is. God is saying, these people are too wicked and too evil and too vile to occupy my land, so I'm going to let you use it. You know the stories in the scripture about how God went to his vineyard to find fruit and there was no fruit there. He saw everything as his. And so now this evil was going to be driven out. Unfortunately, when we think of it in that term, we're thinking of people at the same time. But God's army was going to wipe away not just the people, but the evil that the people were introducing into the land, into the world. And that's what God was driving out, that evil. God is holy, and he cannot allow evil to coexist in his creation. And so ultimately, that's where we're heading. In the future, we're heading in that same way. All this evil will ultimately be wiped out. That's what the book of Revelation is about. All of it will culminate in the putting away of evil. And it's going to come to an end. Right now we see evil is really ugly, and it's raising its ugly head everywhere you turn. But it's just a matter of time that the Lord Jesus Christ will come riding in on his horse, and he will put a stop to it, and he'll set foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to end there with his reign. And there are going to be a lot of people who aren't going to like that. And it tells us that in the last days there will become a battle to end all battles, a battle that would make all battles look like nothing. And so when we see what God's mindset is here, it becomes important for us to understand. A lot of people have actually changed the Bible and changed their doctrines to eliminate any mention of war because God is a God of peace and therefore we are. Exodus tells us God is a man of war. That doesn't mean that that's all he thinks about. He doesn't. But it means that if necessary, he will do what he has to eliminate evil. And Christians who are scripture taught need to understand this. We are not pro-war. We do what the Lord tells us to do. We are not for war. And we have to be careful that we don't sound the alarm. I was a little disturbed when we were preparing to go into Iraq because it seems like a lot of conservative Christians were saying, yeah, let's go kill them. We sounded blood hungry. We're not supposed to be like that. We don't want to have to do that. But we must if we're going to eradicate an evil that is causing such evil that even God is sick of it. And I believe that's what happens in war sometimes. God says, I've had enough. And so he allows one nation to go against another to balance the smell of evil, to get rid of it. And that's what's happening here. God is moving one tenant out, and he's filling it with his own people, the people of promise. And that's what this chapter is laying out, all of these various amounts of people. And we come to verse 46. Let's go with the verse 45. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. So 603,550 soldiers came out of that census. That's just soldiers. Just men, probably between the ages of 20 and 50 years old or so. It's just soldiers. That doesn't include those younger and those older and the women and the children. And so we've got a lot of people here, and many have estimated well over 2 million Jews wandering in the wilderness at this point. And you better believe that food and water were an issue. And all of these soldiers, these 603,550, all but two of them will never see the promised land. Joshua and Caleb were the only two allowed in because of unbelief. They didn't believe that they, under God's power, would be able to chase out the evil inhabitants of the promised land. And so they were kept out as their punishment. Of course, their descendants made it in, but they were kept out. Now, verse 47. The Levites were not numbered among them by their fathers' tribes. That was the one tribe that was left out, the Levites. The tribe of Levi, the 12th brother, if you will. He was not allowed to be numbered. And there's a reason for it. It says in verse 48, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near, it won't be good. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard or by his own image or emblem. And in fact, you know what? I meant to get something. I had I went online and found each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the standards that, meaning the flags, if you will, that represented each of the 12 tribes. And I was going to flash it up on the screen for you. It's just a little interesting thing that they are going by even in Israel today. And many of these have these standards by their names. In other words, what God is saying here, what I want the people to do is to stay together in their own families. And they were to live together in the underneath these flags that represented their names and their ancestry. Verse 53, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. In other words, the Levites are not going to be fighting the same battles you will be fighting. The Levites' responsibility is the tabernacle and everything associated to it. Chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, his own flag, his own banner. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. Notice Judah's position. Judah's position is right outside of the gate or the entrance into the tabernacle. And the first thing you're met with there, that little square box, is the altar. And next to that, or in front of that, is the basin, the wash basin, the laver, the bronze laver. Beyond that, of course, is the tabernacle, the entrance into the holy place, and of course, the veil into the most holy place. Notice the position of Judah, right in front of the gate. Who comes from the tribe of Judah? But the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. This he is given, and Judah is the fourth oldest in the line of children. But remember, the others all lost their position, and so this honor was given only to Judah. He would become now the forefather, if you will, of the line of Messiah. Now, in verse 4, it says his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nathaniel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader. So those generals that we picked in verse 1, or chapter 1, are now given their rightful place, if you will, or their installment over the tribes that are going to surround the tabernacle of meeting. And in verse 6, and his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered at 57,400. So all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. And these are just the soldiers who are camped there on the east side of the tabernacle, but their families are all with them. So the whole group of, the whole relationship is there, but mixed, intermingled in all of these people are 186,400 soldiers. And so should anything happen, they all rush with their weapons and are ready to go. Now on the south side, it tells us in verse 10, shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben, according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Jeder, and his army was numbered at 46,500. Verse 12, Simeon would be next. And in verse 13, his army was numbered at 59,300. And in verse 14, then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad is Eliasaph. In verse 16, all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 150,450. They shall be the second to break camp. Now, not only is the Lord laying them out as to where they're going to go, but he's telling them how they will depart when it's time to go. In verse 17, and the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place, by their standards. In other words, we're going to have six tribes move out, then the tabernacle of meeting, then the other six tribes will move out. So the tabernacle and the Levites and all of the spiritual things, if you'll notice this setup, all of the spiritual things are always in the center of their lives. This is very important for us Christians. Because the spiritual things of life have to be in the center of your life. If not, you're going to be off. The spiritual aspect of your life has to be your central focus. It has to be in the middle of everything that you do, every mindset, every philosophy. It has to be spiritual. If it's not, you're going to have trouble. The enemy will be able to invade. Things will not work the way they're supposed to. In verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim, according to their armies. Verse 19, his army numbered at 40,500. Next to him, Manasseh. In verse 22, then the tribe of Benjamin. Interesting how these are all listed. Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin are all considered the children of Rachel, as Manasseh and Ephraim come out of Joseph, who is the oldest son of Rachel. So the children of Rachel are all camped together. Verse 24, all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces of with Ephraim, 108,100. So the standard of the forces with Dan are on the north side, with Asher, verse 27, and verse 29, Naphtali. These are all on one side, and they numbered 157,600. So they're all pretty close to the same amount, 108,100, 157,000. All the soldiers surrounding now and protecting this camp, and that total in verse 32 comes to 603,550 soldiers intermingled with all the people of Israel. Now these are the records of Aaron, chapter 3, and Moses, when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the son of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the appointed priests, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priests. And a little commentary here, a little reminder. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. And so these two, Nadab and Abihu, whatever they did, remember we covered that a couple of weeks ago, was displeasing to the Lord, and therefore they were eliminated from the ability to serve. They were eliminated in more ways than one. In fact, they were burnt to a crisp. And the Lord was displeased. And so the next in line were to follow, which sets now a precedent. As these die off, then their children will take. And it's always supposed to be in that line. And actually, they become known as the line of Cohen. You've heard of the Cohen family. And the names of Cohen are these priests, this line of high priests that were supposed to minister to the Lord. And many Cohens in Israel are hoping that one day the tabernacle will be once again established, and they would then find themselves with work as priests of the temple. The Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near. Present them before Aaron the priest, so that they may serve him. They shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle." He's talking about the Levites now. They were the spiritual elders of Israel. This was their role, their duty. They were to serve and to care for spiritual needs within the congregation. So they shall attend, verse 8, to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of the meeting, and the needs of the children of Israel to do all the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, and they are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. If the outsider comes near, it won't be good for them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites." Remember, they weren't numbered as one of the 12. "I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." Now, back in Exodus, and it's probably worth looking at, Exodus chapter 13, I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want. It's actually verse 2, Exodus 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." All the firstborn, the Lord is saying, belong to me. Now he's saying, all right, I'll make a deal with you. Give me the Levites. You give me the Levites, and you can have your firstborn. And it's kind of like what he's saying is dedicate the firstborn to serving me. And as we're going through that, we're reading it, we're thinking, wow, that's a tough one. Your firstborn is just automatically given to the Lord to serve him. Well, God says, no, we're going to just take the Levites, and I want them to be mine. That doesn't mean we don't dedicate our children. We do. But in a sense, what the Levites' role was, they were raised to serve in the temple, raised to serve as ministers of the Lord. And so God says, let's make a deal. Give me the Levites instead of your firstborn. And it says in verse 13, because all the firstborn are mine, and he says so in Exodus 13, because all the firstborn are mine, the Levites shall be mine just like your firstborn were mine. And on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, they shall be mine, and for I am the Lord. Who's going to argue with that? And then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their father's houses, by their families, you shall number every male from a month old and above. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. It's kind of like Ferrari, only a lot slower. These are the names of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The sons of Merari by their families, Mahli and Mushi. Verse 21, from Gershon came the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shimites. These were the families of the Gershonites. And those, you see, the Gershonites, where they're posted, and their role will come up here soon. Those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, 7,500. The families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle. If you look at that tabernacle picture, they are westward, it says, and that's where they're positioned. And the leaders of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, son of Lael. And it tells us their duties in verses 25 and 26. It's really a summary. Duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included tabernacle, the tent with its coverings. In other words, these guys, look at where they're camped. They're camped there so that they will always be able to be near the tabernacle to attend to anything that's going on. And when the Lord says it's time to go, they're ready to go. They're ready to do what they are called to do. This is what they're called to do, to take down the tabernacle and to set it back up again when it was time. And in verse 27, the Kohathites were supposed to do the same thing. And verse 28, there were 8,600 of them, and the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. The leaders of the father's house of the families of the Kohathites was Eliezer, and he was the son of Uziel. Their duty included the ark, the tabernacle, the lampstand. This is very important work, as we're going to see. Their duty included the ark, the tabernacle, the lampstand, all the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen and all the work relating to them. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the head, over the leaders of the Levites. In other words, this is an important role. This is the Ark of the Covenant now. The ark is going to be moved. It's one of the most important artifacts, one of the most important symbols and pieces of furniture that the Jews owned at that time. It was the most important piece of furniture. For within the ark contained their holy artifacts representing all the work of the Lord from the beginning until this point. And so Eleazar was put over the ruling of that, the leadership of it. In Merari came the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. And these are the families of Merari, 6,200 of them. And they were to camp on the north side, according to verse 35. And their appointed duty included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. And all of them had their turn. Why is all of this put here? Once again, it tells us in verse 38, moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, to complete the square here, before the tabernacle of meeting were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel, but the outsider who came near, it would not be good for them either. Why? Why all of this? I do believe there are several reasons that God lays it out so clearly. One, he really wanted them to come into his presence. He wanted them to meet with him. But if it was done improperly, God is too holy. Really, by his very nature of holiness, he would destroy anything evil without even trying. It's not like God would kill on purpose, but he's too holy. So he wanted to protect the children of Israel by their order. He wanted to protect them from their enemies. And so he established this ring around their most holy possession. And he wanted to protect their spiritual life. And so he set it up especially so that God would be in the center of everything that they do. And do you see how they couldn't move? You see in this picture, you see that cloud that's over the tabernacle. That's symbolic of the Shekinah, the presence of the Lord. And when the presence of the Lord appeared, everyone in the camp would know about it. And when the presence of the Lord started to move, everyone in the camp would know about it. They would move as one people. It is a body that we're looking at here. It is in many ways very symbolic of how the church is supposed to work, and that everyone does their share, and then we become like this tabernacle that's being built and moving together under the leadership of the Lord. And all of this becomes very picturesque, very symbolic to us. And it's not something that we can just push aside and read over it as if it's not applicable to us. In many ways, it is. Now, obviously, this is the record of the actual work that these historic people had to do. We're not erecting physical temples, but we are helping the Lord in building the body of Christ. And in the warfare that we will face, the idea of that warfare is to make us ineffective. And if Christ isn't at the center of our work, if he isn't at the center of our life and our existence, then we will have far too many holes to be effective for the sake of the kingdom. The enemy will come and go as he pleases and will be able to deceive the east side and the west side and the north side from the south side. And there will be constant bickering in our midst, constant troubles and turmoils. When the Lord has called us to peace, he's called us to healthy growth and to purpose and meaning in what we do. And so there is a reason that he establishes things the way that he does. So we can take note of it and we can learn from it. In verse 39, we're told that all of the Levites totaled up to 22,000 people. And then the Lord said to Moses, I want you to number all the firstborn males. Remember, there was an exchange going on. You got 22,000 Levites. And the Lord said, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel and the livestock of the Levites, instead of the firstborn among the livestock of the children. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and above, all those who were numbered of them were, lo and behold, 22,273. 22,000 Levites in exchange for 22,273. This is not a coincidence. This is something that God That's the reason the timing was so important. Everything in God's economy is perfect. Everything. Timing for him is something that is important. For us, we think, well, what is this all? Why are we waiting around? 2.5 years almost. They're sitting around. Why are we waiting? Why are we waiting? Well, timing is everything. God is an economist in many ways. He knows every number, every name, every person. They didn't know it. He knew it. And so he gave the command. All right, I want you to number them. 222,000. Great. Now I want you to go number all the firstborn. 222,273? Is this right? Is this an accident? Is this a coincidence? No. Not in God's economy. No. He knows exactly what he's doing. So what do we do with that 273 extra? We'll deal with that in a minute. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn. In verse 46, and for the redemption of the 273, God's not going to let it slide. Do you know, and this is not in any way derogatory, but the Jews have a reputation for being exceptional with money. Who do you think they learned it from? Watch what God does here. I'm not just going to throw in the 273. No, you owe me for those. That's what he's saying. For the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. In other words, if you guys want to be released from your obligation of being one of the firstborn, it'll cost you $5, basically. Give me the $5 or 5 shekels, whatever that may be equivalent to. And you can redeem yourself out of that and, you know, kind of like pay a due. And I'll just go ahead and take the 22,000 and you 273 guys are released from your obligation. Verse 50, from the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Interesting, isn't it? Now, chapter 4 we're not going to cover, but we're going to just mention it. And chapter 4 deals once again with another census of the various three people, the Kohathites, the Girgashites, and the Merariites, and all of their particular roles and what they were supposed to do. We covered it a little bit in this chapter, chapter 3, about what each of their duties were. And chapter 4 goes into greater detail of their duties. And once again, we don't need to necessarily know what they're doing except the lesson from it. And the lesson from it is that what you are called to do, do it with all of your heart and do it exceptionally well. Exceptionally well. You might have in your mind or in your thoughts or in your approach to doing things that maybe, it's good enough. But everything we do, according to the Apostle Paul, he says we should do it as unto the Lord. And if we have this in our minds that I'm doing it as unto the Lord, then how are we really doing it? Is it good enough, as we might say? Or can we give it just a little extra effort to make it exact and perfect and wonderful? Good enough? Perhaps. As they say, good enough for government work. But we don't work for the government. We're working for the Lord. And we can say that it's good enough for him, but it may not be. He's called us to something, and I want to say something. He's called us to something excellent. And therefore, as we're serving him, consider it to be excellent. Everything that we do with our hands, everything we do with our lips, everything we do for his service, do it excellently, as much as we possibly can. That we would proudly be able to show it to the Lord and say, here it is, Lord. I've done it for you. You've called me to do this. And, you know, a lot of these guys, their claim to fame is that they were called to move some poles. But they weren't just poles. They were poles of the tabernacle of meeting. Poles that the presence of the Lord was going to encircle. The presence of the Lord was going to be there in that beautiful place. It's not just a pole. There are some guys who were not allowed ever, and there's actually, as you read this passage of Scripture, you see that God is telling them, I want you to move it and set it up, but don't look. I don't even want you to look at it. And when they're in there doing their service, I don't want you to watch them. It's not your job. And so they seem to go through, they're like the groupies of a band, you know. The band all have these groupies. And the concert really couldn't go on without these groupies who put everything together. But still, they get no notoriety, no praise, no pats on the back. In fact, they get everyone yelling at them and saying, how come it didn't happen? Why didn't it do that? They get all of the lousy stuff that gets rolling down their backs. And then the band goes up as if they did something fantastic and they sing and they did. It's kind of like that way. A lot of these guys are called to the grunt work. Those were the Merarites and the Girgashites and the Kohathites. They're the grunts, the deacons, if you will, the servants. But the guys in the front, the Levites, they get all the notoriety, all the praise, everything else. But ultimately, it's only for one goal, and that's the center, the glory and presence of God. And though Scripture tells us, the Apostle Paul said, some will plant, others will water, but it is God who brings the increase, and therefore he should receive the glory for everything that comes from it. And we're all serving in the same exact way for the same exact thing. We're all serving for the same purpose, that one day we will all reap. You know the parable that Jesus tells? There's the one guy that gets hired in the morning and he works all day for 2 denarii, and another one works half the day and he's going to get 2 denarii. Another one works an hour and the boss says, I'll give you 2 denarii. And then one of them starts complaining, hey, I worked all day long and I got the same amount. Well, isn't that the agreement we entered into? You said you'd work all day for 2. All right, yeah, I guess I did. Well, the guy, I told him he worked for an hour, I'll give him 2. It's the same thing. And we all get the same reward, regardless of what we do for the kingdom. And so it's important that we know what we're called to do and be faithful to doing it. If it means moving a pole, then move it with all of your heart and make that the best pole-moving job that you could ever do in all of your life. If it means maybe giving someone a drink of water, give them that drink of water. As Jesus said, if you give someone a drink of water, you're giving it in my name. Do it as unto the Lord. As insignificant as you might think it is, it may very well be a ministry that God has called you to do. And as we do it faithfully unto his name, and we will receive the reward for that. The Lord is looking for faithfulness. He seeks that in every one of us. It may seem insignificant in the little picture, but in the big picture, or I should say in the big picture, but in the details, God, that's what these chapters should show us. He keeps track of every penny. He keeps track of everything you and I do for him. And in his economy, that means something. So be faithful in the little things, things that you may think are insignificant. And if you think great things of yourself, as the prophet said, do not think them. Because ultimately, it's only for the King. It's only for the King of Kings. And everything we do on this earth must be for him.